Mark chapter 13. We're going to start here at verse 24 as we make our way through the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is this portion of Scripture where Jesus, in these last few days before he goes to the cross, sat down with his disciples and had a very important discussion about what would happen in the very last days. The discussion began as Jesus spoke to them about what would happen with the temple, and Jesus used that as a launching off point to talk about what would happen about or regarding the very end of the age. And we've seen in previous weeks as we've been together, when Jesus described this pivotal sign that would be the glorious, the mark of his glorious second coming, and that pivotal sign was the abomination of desolation. And then Jesus described what would happen after that appearance of that great sign. It would be great tribulation, worse than the world has ever seen. Now, Jesus is going to tell us, in this last section that we're going to take care of the Olivet Discourse, now Jesus will tell us what will happen after that period of great tribulation. And that'll be the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Let's pick it up here, starting at verse 24. We read, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fail, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." Do you have the picture here, folks? Jesus told his followers, listen, the world is going to see this amazing sign that will mark very close to the end. And again, that sign is the abomination of desolation. I don't have time to discuss that sign in great detail. Get the tape or get the recording from previous weeks if you want to know more about that. But what we find is most important is Jesus said, after the appearance of that sign, there's going to come tremendous tribulation upon the world, worse than has ever been seen. And on the heels of that great tribulation will be the glorious return of Jesus. If you notice what he says here in verse 24, it says, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." These cosmic catastrophes are going to happen in those days, in the days connected with that great tribulation that follows upon the abomination of desolation. Isn't it amazing to read these words and to think about them carefully? That Jesus says that these cosmic entities, the sun, the moon, the stars, the things that we take for granted for being so regular, so reliable, that they're going to be shaken at their very core. The world is going to be racked by these kind of cosmic catastrophes. In a sense, you could say, as it describes in the book of Romans, that this is the groaning of all creation that's going to happen in one last crescendo before the return of Jesus. You know, we think about this and we read about this and we say, isn't it strange to think that this will actually happen? Now, some people interpret this and they say, well, when it talks about the sun and the moon and the stars, it really means that there's going to be problems among the governments of the world. That those things don't represent the actual sun, the actual moon, the actual stars, but just sort of governments and world rulers. And they may quote some different Old Testament prophecies that seem to indicate or use those things as illustrations of that. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that I honestly believe that these are literal descriptions of how things will appear to the people who see them. They say, well, what? Will it actually happen? Will it actually be just like this, that the moon will not give its light, that the sun will be darkened, that the stars of heaven will fall from the sky? What, are we going to have a blazing star come and obliterate the earth? No, listen. This is all exactly how it will appear to people who are on the earth at that time. They'll look and they'll say, the sun is dark, the moon is gone, the stars are falling from the sky. That is how great the cosmic disturbances will be with all of these catastrophes. And this kind of calamity is described in many Old Testament passages. Let me read you just a few, and I'm just going to read them to me. I want you just to sink in and listen to these words as I read, beginning here at Isaiah chapter 13. Listen carefully. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the righteousness of the terrible. But let me read this to you from Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. It says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and filth and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Can you think about this just for a moment? What it would be like to be on the earth at that time, right before the glorious return of Jesus? Things will be so filled with this air of judgment, so filled with this sense of calamity coming upon the very earth, that it will seem as if the very stars in the heavens are falling from the sky and the sun no longer gives its light. But it'll all culminate into what we see in verse 26. Look at that carefully. "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory." And this is the fulfillment of the end, indicated by that sign of the abomination of desolation. Now, can I say something very plainly? And I don't mean to get too fancy in the theology here. I just want to tell you something very straightforwardly. This has not yet happened. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I can say with reasonable certainty, this has not yet happened. And therefore, since it was going to happen on the heels of the great tribulation that happened on the heels of the abomination desolation, I can say with confidence, those things have also not happened. There will come a day when it will happen. There will come a day when one day Jesus will return in glory and power to this earth. He will return with his church, having already returned for his church to meet them in the clouds. But on that last day, he will return with his church to come to this earth and to take it over and to establish his reign in a glorious millennium. And part of that will be the angelic beings. Look at what it says in verse 27. "And he will send his angels and gather together his elect." When Jesus returns to this earth after that tribulation, he's going to come with the saints in heaven, and they will come and with the angels will gather those who have come to Jesus during this period of great tribulation and have survived. Think about that, though. He says that with that glorious company will not only be the saints that he comes with, we know that, but will also be angelic beings that help gather those who have remained faithful to the very end, having trusted in Christ during that period known as the Great Tribulation. You know, we often don't consider that angels have a special role in the judgment of the world, but they do. Angels are worthy of respect for that role. You know, there's one interesting passage in the book of Luke where Jesus describes an angel carrying someone's soul to heaven. We don't know if he's speaking symbolically or literally, but isn't that interesting to think that angels have a place in all of these supernatural events? Which makes me think you don't want to make your guardian angel angry now, do you? He has a special connection. He has a role in your life, even up until the end. But he'll send his angels and gather together his elect. Now look at how Jesus continues here at verse 28. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, Jesus said that we should learn this parable, verse 28, from the fig tree. The fig tree was a common fruit tree in ancient Israel. It's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, especially as a description of the abundance of the land. They would have a proverbial expression. Every man sat under his vine and in the shade of his own fig tree. And the idea was it's just a wonderful state of abundance in the land of Israel. But sometimes fig trees were used as symbols or pictures. Passages like Jeremiah 24 and Hosea chapter 9, figs or fig trees are used as representations of Israel. However, in this particular passage, most as well as in most Old Testament passages, the reference to the fig tree is simply as an example of agricultural blessing. I don't think in this passage that Jesus was trying to make a strict correlation between the fig tree in Israel. Rather, it's not so much as the figginess of the fig tree that Jesus is emphasizing here, but just the way that the fig tree follows reliable growth cycles related to the seasons. I think that's especially evident if you look at Luke's recording of this. This is what Luke says, starting at Luke chapter 21, verse 29. He says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." So what do we gain from that? Well, verse 28 tells us, learn this parable from the fig tree. And what do we learn? We learn that the fig tree has a regular pattern. The leaves appear, summer follows. And when you see the leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these signs, particularly the abomination of desolation, when the world sees those signs, they can know that the triumphant return of Jesus is near. It's even at the doors. By the way, it was a perfect time and season for Jesus to give this illustration on the Mount of Olives, because it was springtime, right before Passover, when he delivered this. And it would just be the time when the leaves were appearing on the fig trees, and he can make this illustration. But I'm here to tell you, people, that Jesus is just confirming what has already been said in other passages. In Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 11, it tells us very plainly that the end will come 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. What Jesus is doing is he's assuring us that these things do not happen on some thousand-year timetable, that the world will not endure this period known as the Great Tribulation for some long and definite period, but it'll actually be a relatively short period. It'll come, it'll be terrible, but very much on the heels of that will come the glorious return of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus made it so plain, he said in this passage, that the generation will no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, which generation did Jesus mean? Well, some people think that Jesus was referring to the generation of the apostles that he spoke to right then. I don't believe that, because I think we could say pretty categorically, these things did not happen in the apostles' generation. I don't think that Jesus was speaking about that particular generation of the apostles. Well, other people think that it was the generation, and I think this is the correct way, the generation that sees those signs. The generation that sees the abomination of desolation, the generation that sees these cosmic catastrophes in the heavens, that generation will assuredly see the end. And Jesus is just stating another way. We're not talking about some thousand-year timetable. We're talking about events that will happen in relatively rapid succession. Let me give you one more suggestion about what this means when it says Jesus recorded to us that this generation shall not pass away. It's been suggested that that word generation could also be translated race or ethnicity, and that it's a promise that the Jewish race or generation would not be extinguished before these things came to an end. Now, this would be a very valuable promise, don't you think? For Jesus to say to the world that listen, here we have it. This people, this generation, this race of people, the Jewish people, they will not perish until all these things are fulfilled, and they will survive until the end. Now, I have to say, I've tried to research this fairly carefully, and I'm a little bit split as to whether or not this can be regarded as a adequate or a proper translation of that. Because I'll be honest with you, I read some commentators and they say, "You've got to be kidding. This is laughable that somebody would translate this ancient Greek word race instead of generation." And then I find some other commentators that I trust pretty good say, "No, it's actually a pretty valid substitution to put race instead of generation." And so, friends, I can't say for sure. But I could say that either one of those would adequately fulfill. Either it's the generation that sees those things at the very end, which would be a very precious promise. My friends, for those people who remain upon the earth during this period of the Great Tribulation, it is going to be of tremendous comfort to them to know that it's not going to go on forever, that it's going to be a relatively short time. But it's also a very precious and important promise to say that the Jewish people will survive and endure up until the very end. And so I think that either translation could be helpful here. But what I want you to look at most pointedly is what Jesus said at verse 31. Can you look at that together with me? Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, can you just read that for a moment and think that a flesh and blood human being, now we don't think for a moment that Jesus was merely a flesh and blood human being, but he was a flesh and blood human being. He was fully human and fully divine, but a flesh and blood human being, just like you and I are flesh and blood human beings, that he actually sat in front of a group of his disciples and he looked them square in the eye and he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Do you understand what that means? That a man said, my words are eternal. My words are divine. I speak before you eternal words that will outlast the heavens and the earth. And you just wonder. You wonder that the disciples didn't start poking each other in the ribs and say, can you believe who this guy thinks he is? It's funny, I was talking with my son about this and just how amazing it was to me that a man would be as audacious to say this and to take this self-importance on him. And my son said, yeah, who does he think he is, Bono? Well, I don't know, it was kind of funny when my son said it. But you know, you think of these people with this exaggerated sense of self, that they're the Messiah, but listen, Jesus could say it, and it worked, because it was true. But I want you to read these words and be astounded that a man would make such a divine claim, that he would say that he was God, and that he spoke divine words that would outlast the heavens and the earth. But up to this point, Jesus has given us a very important outline for end time events. He said, listen, there's going to come forth catastrophes and persecutions, but those in and of themselves are not the sign of the end. But then he said, eventually there will arrive a pivotal sign, and that'll be the abomination of desolation. And then when the abomination of desolation appears, there's warnings to Israel to flee after the abomination comes. And then on the heels of the abomination of desolation comes great tribulation and then cosmic disturbance. And then in culmination, Jesus Christ will return in glory to the earth. Now, friends, some point after that, at some point after Jesus returns in glory to the earth, coming with his people and establishing his reigning kingdom over this earth, at some point after this, the same Jesus who spoke these words will judge the world. Can you think about that just for a moment? I have to say, it's really fresh on my mind. Because just last week when I was at this conference in Scandinavia, they gave me a text, and part of this text involved the portion where Jesus spoke of this coming judgment upon the world and how people in the world would have to come and stand before him on the judgment day. And again, I was astounded at it. Just as it is bold to say, I'm speaking to you eternal words. Could you imagine a human being standing in front of you and saying, yeah, when you stand before me on the day of judgment? I mean, it's an astounding thing to say, but friends, it will happen. And it just flashed upon my mind when I taught it back then, and I can't get away from it in the passage that we're right here, that it's true. That it is true that there is coming a day of judgment. That there's coming a day when every individual will have to stand and give account before God in heaven, before Jesus Christ, the Savior that died on a cross to cleanse their sins. And we'll have to give an account. I thought how strange it is that so few people in the world around us actually believe this. I mean, really. Now, there are many, many people who don't believe it at all. Do you believe that one day you'll stand before Jesus on the day of judgment? No, they don't believe it at all. But there's a whole nother category of people who would give some intellectual agreement to the idea, but they don't believe it with their life, do they? You think for a moment, what a strange thing it is for us to say this. That there will come a time when the eternal destiny of man is judged, and that will determine our eternal future. It sounds so fantastic that I would never believe it unless the Bible tells us to be so. And friends, I tell you that the Bible tells us it is absolutely certain. that Jesus will judge the world and eternal destiny will be determined. And this is what we have to consider with our lives and when we think about these things of the end, because we need to be ready for his coming. And that's exactly what Jesus deals with from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Look at it now with me, where Jesus says, starting at verse 32. But of that day and that hour, nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and his authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, in the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And this means that we must take heed because of what it says in verse 32. Did you see that with me? That day and that hour, no one knows. It means we face the danger of being unprepared. And to give that idea the strongest emphasis, Jesus claimed that this was knowledge reserved for his Father only. If Jesus himself, at least during his earthly ministry, if he didn't know the day and the hour, it emphasizes how foolish it is for any later person to make the claim that they know the day and the hour, making certain predictions regarding the prophetic timetable. Again, it's not the Son who knows it, but only the Father. And so therefore, as it says in verse 33, we should take heed and watch. We must watch. People who watch are not caught by surprise. People are not ready because they fail to watch. The emphasis couldn't be any more clear. Look at it here. Just look at the text we just read. Verse 32, of that day and that hour, nobody knows. So what's the lesson you draw from that? Watch. Verse 33, you do not know when the time is. Verse 35, you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Now listen, some people have this idea, and it's a crazy idea that they have. They say this, we don't know when Jesus is coming, so it doesn't really matter. No, that's a foolish way to think. Other people have the idea, we don't know when Jesus is coming, so we have to find out and set a date. And I think that's also the wrong reaction. No, the right response is this. We don't know when Jesus is coming, so we have to be alert and eager and ready for his coming. And that's exactly what Jesus wants you to take away from this. And how do you be ready? Look at what he says in verse 33. He says, take heed and pray. I like what that says, to pray. Luke 21:36, Jesus said this, that we should pray that we would be found worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. The good news in Jesus is that we don't have to pass through this calamity that will come. He will take away from this earth as many who are ready to go before the calamity begins. You know, when Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70, those who listened to Jesus and obeyed him escaped the terrible destruction that came upon the city. And when it comes to the far greater destruction that will come upon the whole earth, those who listen to and obey Jesus can escape the horrible destruction that will come. Now, to sort of wrap this up, I want you to take a look one more time at verse 34. Jesus said that his coming, or how we should be ready for his coming, would be like a man going to a far country. He says, listen, this is how I want you to live until I come back. It's like a man going to a far country. And Jesus is the man who goes away to a far country, right? And he leaves three things to his servants. He leaves what? His house, his authority, and his work. And the traveling man also appoints a doorkeeper to keep watch. And he can return at any time, and he doesn't want to find his servants sleeping. The point of it all is to watch. And friends, can I say the same thing is true today? Jesus has left you those three things. He's left you his house. Now, there's no doubt about it. It's his house, right? But he's put you as part of it. The church belongs to Jesus, but he entrusts it to each one of us. He has left you his house. He's left you his authority. Right? We're to live and serve in the authority of Jesus. And that responsibility is always coupled with authority. And then he's also left us his work. Each servant has his work to do. We're not responsible for somebody else's work, but we certainly are responsible for ours. And then he's left some doorkeepers. Now, friends, I don't know, maybe if it's not too audacious for me to say, let me be a doorkeeper to you this morning. Let me be somebody who announces to you the urgency to watch, to be ready, for Jesus is coming soon, and you should live your life as if you are ready for it. I'll repeat to you something that I said a few weeks ago, but I think it's a very true thing. If somebody were to leave this room and were to wake up every morning saying, I'm going to be ready for the return of Jesus today, would that make their life better or worse before God? Well, it would so obviously make it better. Friends, this is what we need to be about. Readiness for the return of Jesus. And in the meantime, he's left us his house, his authority, and his work. And we need to be about our Father's business. That's what we do with this message of the second coming. We watch, we pray, we're ready. But then finally we do this. We say, Lord, until you come again for your church and receive us up into the clouds with you, until that time, we want to get out the message of your first coming as much as we can. That's how we prepare the world for the second coming. We get out the message of the first coming. We get it out to as many people in as many ways and bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the cause for you to think of right now. Are you ready? If you're not ready, you can get ready right here, right now. I'm going to pray in just a moment. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to have a time of worship here and just come before the Lord. But friends, this is what I would say to you. You need to think very soberly about your readiness. You need to be ready for the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, this is our prayer. I think of these people, Lord. I think of every one of us in this room. How we need to be ready for your return. How we need to be watching and praying and ready. And so, Lord, help us with that. Apart from your grace working within us, we can never be ready as we should. But, Lord, looking to you and trusting in you and what you did for us at the cross in your first coming, we will be ready for your second coming. So, Lord, right now, as we worship you, fill our hearts with praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.